stopped last time. And we just finished the verse, so we'll summarize it, going to verse 15. Verse 14 says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." So as far as the summary is concerned, the first principle we have is the one having the ruling power of spiritual death refers to the dominion of those who are spiritually dead. Secondly, this passage states that members of the human race are born physically alive and spiritually dead at the same time. Compare that with Ephesians 2:1. Thirdly, therefore, through birth, human race, mankind, enters into the kingdom of Satan, a kingdom that is composed of those who have spiritual death. Fourthly, Satan has a ruling power over spiritual death. He has and holds the ruling power of spiritual death. He has the power since the fall of man. He will have it until the last Adam, Jesus Christ, supersedes him at the second advent. Fifthly, as part of one of the phases of the unseen conflict, Satan holds man in his power through spiritual death from man's birth, just as a jailer it was, holds a prisoner until a true legal release is obtained. So we're born spiritually dead and physically alive. We're in Satan's domain and kingdom. We're held prisoner by spiritual death, and we're only released from prison when there is a legal release that has been obtained, and actually that's salvation in Christ. Sixthly, Jesus Christ is our high priest. He provided the true legal release by his work on the cross, bearing our sins, paying the penalty of sin, which is spiritual death. And then seventhly, the death of Christ for our sins propitiates or satisfies the justice of God and reconciles man to God, taking man out of the kingdom of Satan and putting him into what is called the kingdom of the Son of His love. When it says at the end of the verse here, the devil, verse 14, an angel then replaced man when man fell as the ruler of this world. That's Genesis. And Satan will be the ruler of this world until the last Adam replaces him at the second advent. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And that replacement ends the unseen conflict. Both advents of the Lord Jesus Christ breaks the back of Satan, the cross, and the coronation. So verse 14 reads this way, literally, and then we'll leave it. "Since therefore the children share blood and flesh, he himself also, in a unique manner, and in the same manner, took hold of the same, shares the same, though he through spiritual death might render powerless the one having the ruling power of spiritual death, that is the devil." Now we have verse 15. "And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Short verse, but tremendous application. The word deliver, APALLASSO. It's an aorist tense, active voice, subjunctive mood. Deliver them is to an effect a release. In other words, it means to set one free, as in reference to verse 14. The active voice, the subject produces the action of the verb, and Jesus Christ is the subject, and he produces the action of this verb. So that means that he delivers you, and you don't deliver yourself. The subjunctive mood is important. It indicates the continuation of the purpose clause of verse 14 with the word that he through spiritual death might neutralize, render null and void, render powerless the one having the ruling power of spiritual death, that is the devil. A king always has a scepter. The scepter of the devil as the ruler of this world is spiritual death. The thing that he rules with is spiritual death. And Now, the devil cannot rule anyone who is related to the Lord. Spiritual death means no relationship with God. Spiritual death means no fellowship with God. The devil cannot rule anyone who has a relationship with God, no matter how carnal, no matter how apostate. The scepter of the devil is spiritual death, so the Lord did something about it. When it says here that he might deliver, this means that the believer is released once and for all, released. Aorist tense, appointed time, divorced from time, perpetuated forever. You don't release yourself, the Lord does it. The subjunctive mood is potential, based upon your free will, whether you accept his deliverance or not. So the believer is released once and for all. The believer is set free from the satanic rule to become a member of the kingdom of God and a member of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to become at the same time a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is a servant with most unusual dignity, for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is a believer pre-servant for the Lord Jesus Christ. So to deliver them is a demonstrative plural masculine, and this demonstrative pronoun refers to all members of the human race who accept Jesus Christ as personal Savior. They are, at the moment of acceptance of Christ as Savior, are delivered, are released, are set free, and Jesus Christ effected our release from Satan's kingdom when he went to the cross and died for the sins of the world. Then notice the next phrase, which is very important. Who through fear of death? Who is those persons, by means of fear, those who want out of devil's kingdom through fear, find the opening? Of death is an ablative singular, and spiritual death, again, is Satan's ruling power over members of the human race. From the source of spiritual death means this. Through fear of death, from the source of spiritual death means this. All fear in the human race, biblically speaking, has its source in the fact that people are cut off from the Lord. Once more, in verse 15. Psychologists and sociologists have been trying to dispel the fear that's in the human race. Most people are frightened of something. But here's your principle in verse 15. All fear in the human race has its source in the fact that people are cut off from the Lord. That's spiritual death. So spiritual death and fear go hand in hand. But spiritual death and fear indicate the non-relationship with the Lord. Why do members of the human race fear about anything? A lot of books you can read on it. Well, environment. Wrong side of the tracks. Parents were never told them they loved them. All kinds of situations. Why do members of the human race fear anything? Because they have no consciousness of an absolute relationship with the Lord. And therefore, the kingdom of Satan, spiritual death, is made up of frightened people. All people are frightened until they know they have a permanent relationship with the Lord. Isn't it interesting? Religion always operates on fear. There's a great breakthrough here in the principle of fear. Fear is used here in the sense of lack of security. How can you have any sense of security in this life and in this world unless you know that you have a permanent relationship with God and you know that you're in His hands and that He constantly takes care of you? Knowledge of this wipes away fear. Timothy's going to teach us that God has not given us a mind of fear, but of love and peace. We find out in Corinthians that the perfect love casts out fear. And that doesn't have anything to do with human love at all. When a believer is occupied with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's casting out of fear. When you're occupied with the person of Christ, how can you be afraid of anything? The psalmist says, when I'm afraid, I will trust in thee. So, he effected our release from Satan's kingdom. Those persons, as many as by means of fear, from the source of death. Fear of man is a snare. Trust in the Lord is confidence. People don't understand why they're afraid, but the Bible tells us why unbelievers are afraid, and the Bible tells us also why mixed-up believers are afraid. There's no difference in the fear of an unbeliever and a believer out of fellowship who's minus the Word of God. A negative believer is afraid, and a mixed-up believer is afraid, and an unbeliever is afraid. And Satan can only capture a believer. Satan cannot take a believer out of the Lord's kingdom, but he can capture a believer. He can neutralize him through fear. 1 Peter 5, 6 through 8 says, Satan goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Therefore, cast all your cares on him, because he cares for you. So when people worry, they're frightened, and are anxious, well then, Satan has neutralized that person. Lack of security stems from a basic lack of trust in a certain object. When you have security, you move on to a rapport where you don't doubt every other hour. And when you're growing in grace by the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ, you realize how great the Lord's power is, and how great His grace is, and you move right in without even thinking about fear. This says, by means of fear from the source of spiritual death. The ablative of source here connotes the root idea of separation and is accompanied by the implication that the original situation contributed in some way to the present state. In other words, spiritual death, being born physically alive and spiritually dead in Satan's kingdom, causes us to fear. And when we're out of fellowship, then the same state occurs. Therefore, the present state is fear, and the basis for it is spiritual death. And spiritual death has no relationship with the Lord, therefore, no security whatsoever. God is absolute, and God's security is absolute. And this is absolute strength, omnipotence. Fear is a mental attitude sin. And the ablative says it's also a state, a condition in life based upon no absolute security. This is the principle of eternal security, and that's grace. You know, 90% of Christendom is mixed up on eternal security. And consequently, we're talking about unbelievers and believers who are being neutralized by fear, and fear comes from no absolute confidence in eternal security. Now, nothing depends on us. Grace is the basis for our security. It's what the Lord has done. God is greater than our sins. God is greater than our failures. God is greater than our stupidity. God is not a human being, and He isn't going to cancel His plan because of you. People think that God's going to alter His plan because some way you have failed. That means that your failures are greater than God's plan. That's blasphemy. Some people think that because they commit something, they lose their salvation. And that means that their particular failure is greater than God's salvation, and that's blasphemy. Some people believe that some suffering comes their way, and because of that, they have to go somewhere to seek some alleviation because God isn't able to handle that particular suffering situation, and that says that your suffering is greater than God's provision, and that's blasphemy. But all those things connote fear. Legalism is a standard of conduct. And it doesn't let you have a sense of security. And legalism doesn't give you grace and a love for the Lord. The greatest restrainer for sin is love. And that's love of the Lord because of the grace of God. So this says, released from Satan's kingdom, those as many as by means of fear from the source of spiritual death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Please underline that as an epitaph for your unbelieving friends that are so prosperous. Once more. Release from Satan's kingdom those as many as by means of fear from the source of spiritual death were aimi, which is an imperfect active indicative of an absolute status quo. This is telling you the status quo of all unbelievers. Were all their lifetime subject to bondage. This is an idiom, and it means through all the functions of life. All the functions of life, not some. But all the functions of life kept on being subject to bondage, and it means held in, literally. And released from Satan's kingdom, those people, as many as by means of fear from the source of spiritual death, through all the functions of life were held in slavery. Now the word bondage is a very interesting word. Doulos, it means slavery. You realize that no matter how great an unbeliever is, name one, Caesar. An unbeliever. Josephus was an unbeliever. No matter how great an unbeliever is, he is in slavery in every function of his life. Every function, no exception. He's under bondage. Scripture says that he's walking according to the course of this world. All unbelievers are in the kingdom of Satan. Satan is their father, John 8:44, and therefore, in every function of life, they are always in slavery. Can't you see from this possible capacity for life what God has provided for us in grace and Christianity? Well, let's have a summary of verse 15. It's too good to leave this quickly. You may think well of the unbeliever, and oh, how the guy is prospering down the street. And you don't have this, and he has that. He's in bondage in every function of life. While unbelievers are physically alive, they are in slavery in all the functions of physical life from the source of spiritual death, and therefore they have absolutely no relationship with God. And the unbeliever who makes reference to God and is talking about God is simply a name dropper, trying to make points with you. In theology, he's called a deist. For an illustration, Thomas Jefferson was a deist, and he went straight to hell. Number two, spiritual death is a set of chains that shackles all unbelievers into slavery while continuing in every function of life, and they still have no relationship with the Lord. Jesus Christ came into the world to break those chains and shackles and give relationship with God. And this is why we have passages like Galatians 5:1. Stand fast, therefore, in the freedom wherewith Christ has made you free, and do not again become entangled in the yoke of bondage. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. How does a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ get shackles back on? Well, every bit of legalism cuts God off, and every bit of human good puts invisible shackles back into the function of the believer's life. And today we're crowded with believers who are legalistic in our country, who wear invisible chains in every function of life, and they talk about the victorious Christian life, and they're enslaved, and they're defeated in chains of legalism, and they call it second blessing. Stand fast in the freedom wherewith Christ hath made you free, and never again be entangled in the yoke of bondage. The result of the cross was breaking the chains of slavery to fear from the source of spiritual death. In this way, through the cross, Jesus Christ had delivered us from the sovereignty of Satan while we still live in Satan's world. The cross not only provides eternal salvation, but freedom from the bondage of Satan's kingdom. And the quote that you see on a lot of campuses over the educational buildings have nothing to do with academic education. They have one up at Texas University, I noticed. I think they have one up at A&M, too. And over one of the educational buildings it says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And they're talking about the academic system, and nothing can be worse than that. But this is talking about the freedom that you have in Christ. Verse 16. "For verily he took not on angels, but he took on the seed of Abraham." People are always asking about studies and how to do studies and how do you study. Well, here's one right here. Here Jesus Christ is called the seed of Abraham. Let's put that on one page of paper and then follow out that concept and see what you come up with. And on another page, put the seed of David, because he's called the seed of David. And then find out everything you can about that concept. And then on the third page, put the seed of a woman. He's called seed of Abraham, seed of David, seed of a woman. Every one of those have a distinction. So this verse says, "For verily he took not on angels, but he took on the seed of Abraham." So here is the choice of the incarnation. The word "for" is a particle used as a conjunction to express one of four things: cause, inference, continuation, and explanation. "For" here indicates four different aspects: cause, inference, continuation, explanation. "For verily" is for obviously. Jesus Christ did not take upon himself the nature of angels. Take upon himself is a present middle indicative. It's a dramatic present. Middle is reflexive. He himself, indicative mood, is a reality. He did not himself assume the nature of angels. But, contrast, adversative conjunction of contrast, the contrast here is as between angels and human creation. Literally, for obviously he did assume the seed of Abraham and not take on angels. Summary. Since man was created to demonstrate the character of God in the unseen conflict, God always stays with his plan. I don't know whether you know it or not. God always sticks with his plan, never changes. God never switches in the middle of the stream. You know, religions switch. Years back, they would teach one thing. Now they're teaching something else. They change. But God stays with his plan. And God never switches in the middle of the stream. And if God created man to prove the character of God and to resolve the unseen conflict, God is going to find a man to do it, and he did. And that man is the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. God never changes his plan. He can't, because he's immutable. Secondly, since the first Adam lost the victory at the fall, the last Adam must win the victory at the cross, which he did. God the Father had two Adams. One lost the victory, the other won the victory in the cross. Adam got us into prison, and Jesus Christ took us out. In Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive. 3, Abraham is mentioned here as a human being for the pattern where he was born a Gentile and became a Hebrew. Jesus Christ saves Jews and Gentiles, but he was born of the Jewish line, Abraham to Judah, Judah to David, David to Christ. Fourthly, Abraham is both the founder of the Jewish race and the father for Jewish regeneration, Genesis 15:6, and that describes the Jewish pattern of regeneration. The Hithiel perfect of Amen is amplified in Romans 9, verses 6 through 15. Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. And that's Genesis 15:6, when Abraham accepted Christ as the coming Messiah. Point 5, therefore, Jesus Christ is born to the Jewish race to fulfill the 4 unconditional covenants to Israel. The concept of the choice of Jesus Christ, he made a choice in eternity past from his sovereignty. When he agreed to become a man, and not an angel, he went to the cross to provide our eternal salvation for mankind and not for angels. Why? Because God created man to prove his essence, and man blew it. Adam blew it. Give man freedom, and he'll blow it all the time. The history of our country. Give man free will, and he blows it every time. You just give man a choice between two women, he'll pick the wrong one every time. This is why nations don't last long. You have to have something from the Lord to have a capacity for freedom. And freedom doesn't last long in an idler's hands. Quote from Theodore Roosevelt. Man had to be saved and resolve the unseen angelic conflict all at the same time, and that was the cross. After the cross, at his session, the humanity of Jesus Christ became superior to all creatures, and that's his glorification. Man inferior to angels by birth, by the new birth becomes superior to angels, and furthermore, it's God who receives the glory by taking man, an inferior creature, and through grace making him ultimately and eternally superior to angels in every way. And this is why we have only one celebrity in the Christian way of life. It's not Dr. So-and-so or Reverend So-and-so. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 17, we meet the celebrity. The celebrity of Jesus Christ is found in the phrase, merciful and faithful high priest, verse 17. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Summary. 1. Do you realize that as the history of Israel developed, the greatest celebrity in Israel was the high priest? Once more, do you realize that during the history of Israel, as it developed, the greatest celebrity in Israel was always the high priest? Secondly, it was never God's intention for the king to be visible. Jesus Christ himself was the King of Israel until people rejected Christ and elected Saul King of Israel. God never intended for them to have human rulers. Christ is God. God was invisible to them, but real through the Word and great rituals which portrayed the Word and the superiority and the sovereignty of Jesus Christ in their midst. Fourth, until the day that Saul was elected king by the people of Israel, the greatest celebrity in Israel by design was the high priest. They desired the king like the other nations, and God gave them the desire of their hearts and sent leanness to their soul. They had Christ as their king, and they rejected him and took Saul instead. The fifth point says that the high priest was always the greatest person. The book of Judges demonstrates that, but that was the design. The high priest was supposed to be the greatest celebrity in Israel. Point six. The high priests, generally speaking, were flops, and they failed. Point seven, occasionally there were some good priests, but you will notice that in the history of Israel, God's design never worked out because the word did not have its proper place. And therefore, the high priest did not have the place of celebrityship. Point eight says that God had to raise up prophets because of Israel's apostasy. And the prophet often was a great man, often the greatest man, but he still wasn't a celebrity either. And prophets like Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and Isaiah, these men were not recognized by most of Israel. Point nine. But it was always God's objective to have the high priest in Israel be the celebrity, the visible celebrities of Israel. And they failed. But God worked it out. So in introducing verse 17, we have the primary subject of the book of Hebrews. The celebrity of Israel, the high priest, Jesus Christ, who is also the son of David. Celebrityship changed in Israel from the high priest to the family of David when David became the ruler. The line of David lasted all the way until 586 B.C., when the Jews went out under the fifth cycle of discipline, and even when there was no king descended from David, sitting on David's throne, when the Jews were in the 70 years of the Babylonian captivity, or under the first administration of the fifth cycle of discipline, Zerubbabel was their leader. And when they went back to the land, and never again did anyone sit on the throne of David, through Zerubbabel was their leader. And since 586, has anyone until this day occupied the throne of David, even though David's son Zerubbabel was their leader? For God had said to Israel by this that his intention was that the high priest be the visible celebrity. It did not work out because of apostasy. You elected a king. I set him aside, Saul, and he went out under the sin unto death. I put my man David on the throne. I brought him out of the sheepcote, made him a king, put him there again. Apostasy led to failure, so you and I, Israel, are going to meet. I recognize the high priest as my celebrity. Now we'll meet in the millennium at the second advent of Christ. And your celebrity, the king, the son of David, and my celebrity, the high priest, will be the same person, and you will have a celebrity forever. Now, in the meantime, Israel, you have rejected my celebrity. I will raise up Gentiles and a few choice Jews, and they will recognize my son seated at my right hand as the only celebrity. And I have designed a system for doing it. You can't get away from it. It's always contained in the Word of God. It is more important to know the Word of God than lead a million people to the Lord as far as your life is concerned. Why? Because only through the Word of God do you recognize the celebrityship of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in verse 17 and 18, we're introducing chapter 3, the celebrityship of Christ, and we're leaving the unseen conflict and getting into the seen human conflict. Verse 17, wherefore, this relative adverb has many concepts. It usually refers to circumstances, time, or origin. It can be translated from which circumstance or for this reason. And if Christ is to resolve the conflict by bypassing the angelic creation, then he must become a man. From which circumstance he was obligated according to the standard of all things. According to the standard of all things refers to the fact that Jesus Christ had to become a man to be our Savior. Therefore, he's obliged to be properly equipped to redeem mankind and at the same time propitiate, satisfy God the Father. So when Jesus Christ became man,
The conflict was going to be resolved in the human realm, not in the angelic realm. See, there's an angelic conflict, but the resolving of it is in the human realm. And this gives the victory to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ began to be like true humanity at the virgin birth, and he was just as much humanity in the cradle as he would ever be. He had natural growth. He became an adult in due course of time. It says here, it behooved him to be made like unto brethren. Behooved means obligation imposed upon him by the incarnation. When Jesus was a baby in the cradle, the plan of God was actually completed as far as the victory of the unseen conflict was concerned. Jesus Christ is true humanity. And the Father would sustain him all the way to the cross, where he would break the devil's back, as it were. And just as Satan has always tried, man was created to resolve the conflict. It looked even easier to Satan, for man was created lower than angels, and the fall of man made Satan very confident that he, Satan, would win. But he forgot one thing. And what he forgot was that the fall of man, the incarnation of Christ, was promised. It was promised that the celebrity of the universe would come into existence as a man, would go to the cross as the seed of the woman, and die for the sins of the world, and not only save mankind, but at the same time solve the conflict. And in this way, the Lord Jesus Christ then is truly the only celebrity. When it says made like, it's an aorist tense and appointed time, passive voice, infinitive. The passive voice means Jesus Christ received humanity at the time of the virgin birth and no old sin nature. The infinitive here expresses the Father's purpose in the incarnation of providing eternal life for the human race and to give the universe, the God-man, the only celebrity in existence. When Satan appealed in the court of heaven, the case of the fallen angels, God took it out of the angelic realm to win the victory and to resolve the conflict, which couldn't be resolved by keeping it in the angelic realm. But if God had created a being superior to the angels, then Satan would have cried unfair. And since his defense and attack was already the fact that God was unfair by putting fallen angels in a lake of fire, therefore, if man had been created superior to angels, where would have been no contest, for Satan would have made an issue out of this immediately. But Satan couldn't make an issue out of creating a creature inferior to angels, so the Lord Jesus Christ was made like unto the brethren. And it's a dative plural of Adelphos, which means Jesus Christ was made a member of the human race rather than becoming an angel. Secondly, the word Adelphos refers to one segment of the human race, the Jews. He was born of the tribe of Judah, in the family of David. He is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. He is born a Jew. The word that is hina plus the subjunctive, might become, ginamai. That's a purpose clause. He might become something he wasn't before. Aorist tense means Jesus Christ became. And middle voice is reflective, indicating that Christ himself and only himself, and this again points to Jesus Christ as the only celebrity. The subjunctive mood indicates a purpose clause that he might become. And this is where we meet the celebrityship of Christ, which is in this passage covered from the standpoint of his priesthood. In Ephesians, the celebrityship of the Lord Jesus Christ is covered from the standpoint of dispensations, and especially the church age. The word merciful that is declared here is an adjective. And this is what it looks like. A-L-E-E-M-O-N. And this is grace in action. Mercy is always grace in action. Grace based on maximum capacity for the life of Christ. Remember, before Jesus Christ became the high priest, he was first of all full of grace and truth. He was not born a priest. He was not born in the tribe of Levi. He was not born in the family of Aaron. He was born in the tribe of Judah, the family of David during the age of Israel. Jesus became a priest on the cross. He became a priest through sacrifice rather than through birth. See, in the Old Testament, they were born physically into the priesthood if they were in the tribe of Levi. The Old Testament, sometimes kings like Saul would try to offer a sacrifice and would be severely disciplined for it. Only a priest of the tribe of Levi could ever offer a sacrifice. But Jesus Christ, in offering himself, was the exception. He is then the unique person of the universe, and he's the only celebrity, and by offering himself, he became a priest at that particular point. But he's also a merciful priest here, in that he was full of grace and truth before he became a high priest. Faithful refers to his consistency and his stability, and it's the word pistos. Merciful and faithful high priest. High priest is the central subject of the book of Hebrews, which is the basis from which the celebrityship of the Lord Jesus Christ will be studied. Since a priest is always a man, Jesus Christ had to become a man in order to be high priest. The only celebrity of a Christian way of life was full of grace and truth in his humanity as a person, and then he became a priest, and grace then is the basis also for his priesthood. High priest in things pertaining to God. This means face to face with God. In other words, the word cross is used here, and that means face to face with God. So a priest deals in things face to face with God. This then is the only introduction to the celebrityship of Jesus Christ. The verse reads this way. For obviously, he, Jesus Christ, did not assume the nature of angels, but he did assume the seed of Abraham, for which circumstance he was obliged, according to the standard of all things, to be made like to the Jews, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things face to face with God. A high priest must be able to face God. This was the issue on the Day of Atonement, when the Jewish high priest, once a year, only with the blood, entered into the Holy of Holies, representing face to face with God. The high priest went in, and he sprinkled blood on the mercy seat. And the principle is this, that the high priest must be able to face God. Our high priest is literally in the presence of God the Father, so he's able to fulfill this principle of face-to-face. Under what point did he become high priest? At the point of propitiation, at the point in which he satisfied the Father. Remember, the priesthood in Israel came through physical birth. It came to the eldest son in the direct line of Aaron in the tribe of Levi. But here is Jesus Christ, not receiving his birthhood by birth, but by appointment from God. When was he appointed? The answer is right here. He made reconciliation for the sins of the people. Present, middle, infinitive. And this is the word for reconciliation. And it means to make propitiation or satisfaction. There is a difference in reconciliation and propitiation. And in the original Greek text, it's propitiation and not reconciliation. And the difference is very important. The reason why we have propitiation here is because this is the point at which the celebrity of Jesus Christ was to be established. This was not established on the cross, but not until he arose and ascended and was seated at the right hand of the Father did he function as a high priest. Something like this. Here's the cross where Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. When he arose, ascended, and was seated at the right hand of the Father said, "This is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased." That's propitiation. He was appointed at the time of the cross, and at the time when he made propitiation, present tense, which is dramatic present. This is the most dramatic moment in the world when Jesus Christ was appointed a high priest. middle voice indicates that this occurred when he himself was propitiating God the Father. The infinitive, this is purpose. It was the purpose of the Father to appoint Jesus Christ high priest at the point of propitiation when he made propitiation for the sins of the world. The sins of the people is a genitive plural of the word for sin that a lot of people miss, hamartia. Now that's the word for sin. And the word for people is the word we have for laos, which is people. And this gives us what we call an objective genitive followed by a possessive genitive. For the sins is objective genitive, of the people is passive genitive. The people possess the sins. Christ had no sin, so he has made sins for us. Of the people means the sins belong to the people, not to Jesus Christ. And the word harmartia means to miss the mark. There's no particular overt sin or mental attitude sin involved. It means to miss the mark of God's character. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's the word. When God the Father made a sovereign decision to reach man, there had to be a grace way to do it. Christ was absolutely perfect when he went to the cross. In his humanity, his righteousness and impeccability satisfied the holiness of God the Father. By bearing our sins and providing eternal life for us, the Father at the same time and by this same sacrifice appointed Jesus Christ, the last one and only high priest forever. This is a part of his uniqueness. Jesus Christ is a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who was born both king and priest, and Melchizedek was also a human being. And Jesus Christ is the son of David. Jesus Christ is high priest, and he combines in the one order one person, king and priest. While he was bearing our sins, he was providing redemption for mankind, but at the same time, he was propitiating the Father, and this is the Father's appointment as high priest. Why? Because there are many different sacrifices in Israel. Many kinds of sacrifices and many principles of sacrifice, and they are all fulfilled at the cross. Every sacrifice of the Levitical priesthood and the Mosaic law was fulfilled at the cross. Every animal sacrifice, every food sacrifice, all the roads of these sacrifices led to the cross. And all these sacrifices were saying, in effect, I am contributing to the celebrityship of the Lord Jesus Christ. High priest is used here because Jesus Christ is the King of Israel, but not King of the church. Jesus Christ is head of the church, but not the king. He is groom. Church is the bride. So kingship is reserved for Israel, and this is why Isaiah made such an issue of it. But to the church, the rulership of Christ is presented through his high priesthood. He's the head of the church. He's the head of the body. At the same time, high priest for a kingdom of priests. And the kingdom of priests is not Israel, but only believers in the church age. We are a royal priesthood because of our high priest, 1 Peter 2:9. The age of Israel had to be interrupted with the historical occurrence of the cross. For Christ not only had to have a bride, but he also had to have a kingdom of born-again priests. On the cross, he was totally alone. Christ had no priesthood. He was appointed high priest on the cross, but no priesthood. So you have to have the church age so that he can have a bride, and he can also have a priesthood. And that's why in this age, Jesus Christ is the only celebrated one, and his priesthood, and he is the groom, and he is absolutely right for us. He's the only created one. The only created one to the church is Christ. The only created one to the priesthood is the high priest. So this verse says, literally, from which circumstance he was obliged, according to the standard of all things, to be made like unto the Jews, the brethren, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things face to face with God, to make propitiation, satisfaction, for the sins of the people. Jesus Christ became a propitiation for the sins of the people. And at that point, he was appointed by the Father high priest forever. God the Father was satisfied with Jesus Christ, the work of Christ on the cross. God the Father was satisfied with Jesus Christ fulfilling all the offerings. God the Father was so satisfied, he appointed him high priest forever. Now we have the grace provision of the incarnation. Since Jesus Christ was going to die physically after bearing our sins, the only way the appointment can be confirmed is by resurrection, ascension, and session. And that's exactly what we have here, resurrection, ascension, and session. With this difference, the Old Testament priest carried the blood into the Holy of Holies. But after it was offered on the cross, Jesus Christ did not carry his blood. Jesus Christ went to heaven in a resurrection body without blood. The Father had already been satisfied and had appointed him high priest forever at the point of propitiation on the cross. Therefore, it was not necessary for the blood to be carried. This is the substance and the shadow of the Old Testament in regard to the New Testament cross. Verse 18, "For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to secure them that are tempted." For is the Greek word gar, which is explanatory in use. It really is in that, for in that which is referring to Jesus Christ accomplishing propitiation and becoming unique for the church and accomplishing salvation, hath suffered. Hath suffered is an interesting word. Pasco. Perfect, active, indicative, refers to the spiritual death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Perfect tense means the permanent results of Christ's suffering on the cross. Active voice, Christ offered himself on the cross, which was his first function as high priest. Indicative mood, this is the reality of the ministry of Christ as the high priest satisfying the Father. So Jesus Christ suffered on the cross as high priest. He offered himself as an offering for our sins. Propitiation for our sins was the offering himself. Having been tested, aorist active participle of P-E-I-R-A-Z-O. In other words, having been tested means that Satan challenged Jesus Christ at every step he took heading towards the cross. Not only is he the only celebrated person from every viewpoint of uniqueness, but especially when it comes to being tested. Having been tested, this connotes the qualification of Jesus Christ to suffer for our sins on the basis of his impeccability. The action of the aorist participle, very important, precedes the action of the main verb. Once more, the action of the aorist participle in etymology precedes the action of the main verb. He himself hath suffered. That's the main verb. Verb first comes, he was tested and found perfect. Then he eventually ended up on the cross and suffered, having been previously tested. So this verse tells us that suffering comes first, comes second. Testing is first. In other words, he is not able to help us because he was tested. He was able to help us because he was appointed as a high priest. Remember, the action of the aorist participle precedes the main verb. He was tested. That's the aorist participle. He suffered on the cross. That's the main verb. On our side of the cross, he's high priest. And as high priest, he's able to help us. But not because he was tested. Someone isn't able to help us because he's tested. You don't help people because you've been tested. The only way you can help someone who is being tested is by some provision, some strength of the soul that you possess. And Jesus Christ was appointed high priest, and therefore he's able to help us, and this is the book of Hebrews. We are believer priests. He is our high priest. He can and he will help us. In chapter 3, we'll see a generation that hardened their hearts and didn't grow in grace. So consequently, they were a disgrace, which is a commentary on Psalm 105 and Psalm 106. One person did grow in grace, and that was Moses. Jesus Christ, God, and he's able to help us. Jesus Christ is man, and as man, he's our high priest. The combination of omnipotent God and high priest humanity, he can and always will help us. Present tense, he keeps on being able to help us. Active voice, he is the one who's able as God and as high priest. Indicative mood, the reality of a unique ministry of assisting, answering any call that we have for help. aorist, active, infinitive, to advance to the assistance of form one, to run to the aid of someone crying for help. So when a believer cries for help, their volition is involved, they want to be helped, and in the priesthood, Jesus Christ as high priest can help, but he can only help when your volition is involved. Literally says he keeps on being able to help when your will is involved. It's an absolute fact that if your will is involved and your volition is positive, your high priest can help you. Not only is he our celebrity, but he can help you if you want him to, and are positive to his help. And this help comes through the grace found in his word. Them that are tested. It's a present active participle of the same word, periazo. Those being tested. Those who are receiving testing. And are failing by entering into sin, and the high priest helps by restoring you back to fellowship. Now, in chapter 3, we'll stop at this point, because our time's up. But in chapter 3, we have verses 1 through 6. The victory of Jesus Christ applied. How can we study something about the victory of Christ on the cross and benefit from it? Well, we'll show you how to make application, how to apply the victory of Christ on the cross to you. And then in verses 7 through 19, we have the failure of Israel. So in verses 1 through 6, we have the victory of Christ. In verses 7 through 19, we have the failure of Israel. How can we apply both of those to our lives? How can we apply his victory to our lives to our benefit? And how can we apply the failure of Israel to our lives to our benefit? Well, we'll see that he was better than Moses. So in this chapter, the priesthood of Christ is presented in the second great contrast, better than Moses. Moses was the first priest in redeemed Israel. He stood between the people and God before Aaron was appointed high priest. And priesthood was a family affair long before it ever became a church matter. So we are to consider him. And this is an opening exhortation of verse 1. In chapter 2, Jesus Christ is presented as better than angels. But before making the comparison, the Holy Spirit gives us a wonderful picture of him. And the Spirit seems to be saying, before you look at angels, let's take a long look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in chapter 3, we are to compare Christ with Moses and do the same exact thing. We have considered Christ as Son and Savior. Now we pause in contemplation before him in his high priest and his glory and his work. Next time, we'll take it up right here at chapter 3. His position, his faithfulness, and his superiority. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege and opportunity we have as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're afforded the privilege of learning. And even though learning is a great experience and a privilege to every member of the human race, in the academic circles, we have the privilege of learning the Word of God. And we're indeed graced out because of the fact we have been given the opportunity time after time to learning something about your Word, your plans, and your person. Help us never to neglect or shove aside the importance of learning the Word of God. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.